All right, a few things I want to say about the kingdom of God before we get going into the content of the material here today. In the second chapter of Mark's gospel, for example, it says that at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, and I'm going to call your attention, spend at the beginning here, and call your attention to a few places in the New Testament where the word kingdom you may read and not think much about it. That's what I want to get rid of. I want to get you thinking this morning about the kingdom, the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of the kingdom of God. If Jesus, from the very beginning in his ministry, went about preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom, then I think we better pay attention to specifically what is this all about. And Jesus also said in the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things be added to you. But Jesus said the top priority, and frankly, in every human being's life, I don't care who they are on the face of the planet Earth, the top priority should be the kingdom of God, the one true supreme God. So he says, seek first the kingdom. And so I want you to think about that. Then in the model prayer, Jesus said, taught us to pray, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your reign, your rule, your kingdom. See that? So he taught us to pray that in the model prayer. And that's right away. See in your mind, I hope you're starting to think, yeah, well, I never thought about this. So, but there does have a lot to say about the kingdom. At the end of the model prayer, it says, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And then in Colossians 1:13, you hear me quote this a lot up here, and that is that when we were saved and we believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, it says we were translated out of the power or dominion or kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. See there? So being saved, being born again through the gospel means, if you're really there, you've been transplanted as far as your citizenship is concerned. You're no longer in the kingdoms of this world, your real citizenship. You're just here for a while, see? But you've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness means Satan himself is actually the prince of the power of the air. It says the god of this world, small g, in 2 Corinthians 4:4. The god of this world is Satan, the prince of darkness. When you're saved, you're taken out of that and placed into the kingdom of his dear son, Colossians 1:13. And then 1 Corinthians 6, I'm not going to all these, I'm just reminding you. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 has that passage where Paul warns Christians in the rather carnal church at Corinthians. He says, do not be deceived. A lot of Christians are still deceived today, or professing Christians. Do not be deceived. They who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he has a list of things. They who do these things, sexual immorality, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, drunkards. Paul says, do not be deceived. And do we have a culture today that's deceived about these things? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. In fact, these things are supposed to be a normal, accepted lifestyle and so forth. But it says, the Scripture says, don't be deceived. They who do these things will not what? They will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not be in God's eternal kingdom. And then in another one, Matthew 24:14, and this is all preview. Matthew 24:14 says, and this gospel, Jesus says, and all this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, and then will the end come. So the Great Commission, I'm trying to fly over there to do a part in that, to work in that, you know, and carry out the order to go and make disciples and so forth. And the gospel's being preached all over the world for all these years. It says in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom, that's the way it says it in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world and then will the end come. And I want to read this one more. You can take your Bibles and this is all introductions, just so you know. 2 Thessalonians. You with me? 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. When this kingdom comes, it says that God will vindicate the saints And it says in verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, He will give relief to you who are troubled or persecuted in this world right now. Then he goes on and says, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. What's that? That's the second coming of Christ. Everywhere in Scriptures it's painted as open and visible. He comes with the clouds. In the first coming, He came as this lowly carpenter in Nazareth, Galilee. The Bible teaches He's coming again. And who is He? He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He was the King the first time, even when He came in His humility. And He was a lowly carpenter in Nazareth, Galilee. He was still the King of the eternal sovereign kingdom of God. Okay. But now it says He's going to come again. And when He does, He's going... Let's look at how it says. That's why I'm reading here. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels, He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's all of those that mention 1 Corinthians 6 who practice all these other things and their lifestyles are governed by wickedness and sin and evil. It says they will have no part in the kingdom. They will be punished, it says in verse 9, with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of the power of His power in the day which He comes to be glorified in His saints. So there's some things in from the New Testament that maybe you didn't pay much attention to before about the kingdom. And listen this morning before we even get going, so don't get lost in the details, get the main message. You, is Mary Jo Brown here today, the school teacher? Don't pay attention. Somebody put their hands over here. You is either in it or you ain't. You is either in the kingdom or you ain't. That's the main message here today, okay? But I'm wanting to get the big picture of what the Bible says about this kingdom so we understand it more, the nature of it and so forth. So today is the first in the series, and it's about the kingdom of God and prophecy. And it's a four-part series. But anyway, we want today to see how God has an overruling, everlasting kingdom, which even now, I'm not just talking about the future, even now, this kingdom in history of the human race is the supreme power over the universe. And as we will see in the lesson today, this kingdom will one day not just be invisible, but it will be openly manifested. And when it is, it will replace all of the other kingdoms of this world. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heaven, and His kingdom rules over all." That's now. You see that? And we're going to see how He does that a little bit in our lesson today. But the point is, one day it's going to be open, openly manifested in the whole world. So today we're going to look, and in today's study we're going to focus primarily on the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. So you might open your Bible up and put a marker there in the book of Daniel. But the book of Daniel portrays God's kingdom, okay, as supreme over all earthly kings and kingdoms even now. One study Bible says this. It says Daniel, the book of Daniel, is a book of kings and kingdoms and thrones and dominions. While including a number of historical records, it embodies prophecies of the sequence of kingdoms in the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles is a time that Christ mentions in Luke 12:24, and it's mentioned in Revelation 16:19. But the times of the Gentiles is now. That's the period of time in the history of the world when pagan nations and kingdoms rule supreme. And by pagan nations, I mean nations and peoples who refuse to acknowledge God and refuse to submit to Him. Or, like in the case of our own nation, I think, they falsely profess a faith in God while they reject the authority of His Word, the Bible, and His teachings. And they rule instead according to their own opinions and ideas, governed by their sinful desires. And as a result of this, they make and enforce laws that are contrary and and they conflict with God's law. And the study Bible notes also say that this period of the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles, when these evil kingdoms prevail, is going to culminate catastrophically in the termination of this Gentile period with the coming of the Messiah. And we've just seen that as we read about it in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. Now, also I want to mention a little about the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, it belongs to a genre of literature that's known as apocalyptic. And that means that Daniel uses a lot of figures and symbols. And the word apocalypse means unveiling. Study Bible notes describe the point that is made in the book of Daniel as follows. Study Bible says, when wickedness seemed supreme in the world in that day, and evil powers were dominant, as they are today, an apocalypse was given to show the real situation behind that which was apparent in Daniel's day, and to indicate the eventual victory of righteousness upon earth in spite of this appearance, you see. So there is a kingdom, the kingdom of God, that is invisible. But it is supreme over all the powers in the history of this world, including the powers in the world today. Now I'm going to use several examples, three men mentioned in the book of Daniel who are kings and rulers in this earth. Now if God is sovereign over kings and rulers, then He's sovereign over all of us in this world. And this is what the book of Daniel has to say to us. It makes a case about the sovereignty of God and the supremacy of His kingdom by citing the example of these earthly kings. And the first one is Nebuchadnezzar. And you might as well know, some people like to pronounce it Nebuchadnezzar. That's okay. I got in a habit of Nebuchadnezzar somewhere, so that's all that comes out. So that's all you get. Pronunciation, I don't think, will matter that much. Point is, the first point here is Nebuchadnezzar was a real historical person. You know, some people look at the Bible as a fantasy tale, you know, and they think these are made-up characters, fictional, and that this is some movie out of Hollywood or something. It's not. Nebuchadnezzar was a real historical person. A secular source called the Ancient Historical Encyclopedia identifies him as Nebuchadnezzar II in the 6th century B.C., and it says he was the greatest king of ancient Babylon. And the ruins of the ancient city of Babylon can be viewed today. You see right here, this is a shot of the Google from, you know, satellite Google in Iraq. It's in the city of Iraq. It's in the country of Iraq. And, you know, we went to war with Iraq. You saw the TV pictures and so forth. You're right between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. That's the site of the ancient city of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Egyptians and their allies early in the period of his history at the Battle of Carchemish. And he subdued Palestine and the region of Syria. He controlled all the trade routes across Mesopotamia from the Persian Gulf to the Mediterranean Sea. And Nebuchadnezzar, like all other earthly kings and rulers, was a very arrogant, pompous man. And he wanted to make his kingdom a wonder to the world. So it was Nebuchadnezzar who built the walls of Babylon, the famous walls of Babylon. Now get this. This is a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon in his day. It was like the United States of today. It was the pinnacle nation in the world. Like Egypt was, Pastor Ross has been preaching on the book of Exodus. Egypt was the pinnacle nation at that time. But now it's Babylon. But anyway, the Ancient Historical Encyclopedia says that Nebuchadnezzar employed a vast army of slave labor to surround the city with walls. Get this. He surrounded the city of Babylon with walls so thick that chariot races were conducted around the tops, which stretched 56 miles in length and encircled an area of 200 square miles. And the bricks of the walls were faced with a bright blue that bore the inscription, "I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." Again, this is real. This is a real guy in history. And he's the one that's involved in the book of Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar married Amytis. And next slide there. And Amytis was the daughter of the king of the Medes. And this made a political alliance, of course, for Nebuchadnezzar and for Babylon at that time. And according to some legends, Nebuchadnezzar had the hanging gardens of Babylon made for her, for his wife Amytis. And I said he wanted to make the city of Babylon the wonder of the world. You've heard of the seven wonders of the world. Well, one of those seven wonders of the world is the walls of Babylon that we just talked about. Another one is the hanging gardens of Babylon. Another one is the pyramids of Giza, which we also visited when we were in Cairo. And another one is the lighthouse in Alexandria, in the city of Alexandria, which I hope to visit. So those are some of the seven wonders of the world. But Nebuchadnezzar is the man who, the great king who built all of this, the hanging gardens and the walls and so forth. Then next I want to talk about Nebuchadnezzar's connection with Daniel. His connection with Daniel, who, of course, the book of Daniel is all about. Understand, if you never knew who Daniel is in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, here it is. Daniel was a Jew, of course. He was an Israelite. And he's one of the prophets of the Old Testament. But anyway, Daniel was a young man of noble blood who was exiled from Judah when Babylon defeated his people in the 6th century, when Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom took over Israel. And Daniel was in a select group of nobles who were educated by the Babylonians, and they served the kings in his court as advisors. You remember when Jesus was born, it says there were certain magi or wise men who came to visit him. These are people who held high up positions in kingdoms who were advisors to the kings, and this is what Daniel became. Okay, and he not only served as an advisor to Nebuchadnezzar, but he also was also kept as an advisor when Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was overthrown and the Medes and the Persians took over. He also served in the Medo-Persian Empire to Darius as well. Well, anyway, so that's a little bit about Daniel. That's a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar, and that's the book of Daniel that we're involved in. Now let's get into some of the teaching in this book that shows us about the kingdom of God and His sovereignty. First of all, in Daniel chapter 2, take your Bibles, turn to Daniel chapter 2, and there you'll see that it tells about a dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. The interesting thing here is that God is so sovereign that He even is able to communicate to kings through dreams He gives them at night while they're sleeping. You say, well, that's kind of hard for me to believe. Well, did you ever say a silent prayer? Who's hearing your silent prayer? God. If God can hear you when you pray silently, do you think He doesn't have access to the minds and the brains of kings who are sleeping? I think He does. And that's the whole point of what we need to understand, who God is compared to the sovereigns of this world. Little puny kings in this world. But in Daniel chapter 2 and in verse 1, we read, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. And then in Daniel 2, verse 27, we read, he had this dream, and when he had this dream, by the way, he had an interesting approach to it. He talked to his wise men. He says, someone has to explain to me this dream or else I'm going to have you and your families killed. That's what he said to his wise men. But there's one thing that's tricky about your interpreting this dream, and that is, I'm not going to tell you what the dream was. You have to tell me the dream and the interpretation. So these advisors were in trouble. So eventually, of course, God gave not only the interpretation, but He gave the dream to Daniel. And Daniel was able to go to the king and tell him what his dream was and then interpret the dream for him. So anyway, here's Daniel's words in Daniel 2:27. Read with me, Daniel, not out loud, but Daniel 2:27. It's where we begin. It says, Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery that he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven. See, Daniel tells the king right away, I'm not so special because I can tell you this king and interpret this dream and interpret it. He's pointing to God. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar, that is in this dream, what will happen in the days to come, in the future. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in the bed are these. And then he tells the king his dream. He says that your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come. And the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. And as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I'm greater in wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation, that you may understand what went through your mind. And then he says, your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue. This is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and clay and the bronze and silver and gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. And the wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. That's kind of a strange dream, isn't it? But this is the dream that God gave to King Nebuchadnezzar. And he gave it to him, as we're going to see, to reveal the future, as Daniel said. So in verse 36, Daniel 2:36, it said, Daniel says, "This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king." Here's the interpretation of the dream. "Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings, Nebuchadnezzar. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Whatever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. Therefore, you are that head of gold in this image, in this statue." And then he says, "After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. For iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and the toes were partly baked clay and partly iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so his kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay." Then he goes on and says, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that never will be destroyed." Now, you remember the rock that's cut out of the mountain without human hands. The rock smashes the image at its feet and the image falls and crushes into powder and the winds blow it away and so forth. But this stone that's cut out of heaven, remember that. He says, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom." Here's the kingdom of God. "That will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. And this kingdom," it says, "it will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end." That's all the kingdoms of this world and their mighty kings. You with me? "But it itself will endure forever." And it says, this is the meaning of the vision of the rock that's cut out of the mountain, not by human hands. By the way, when it says the rock's cut out, not by human hands, what do you think that's a reference to? Well, it's from God, yeah, but I think also the virgin birth. You know, Christ was not conceived by man, but his conception was by the Holy Spirit of God. And this King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes in a unique way compared to all the other kings of the world. So I think there is a reference there to the virgin birth as well. But anyway, it says it's a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, and the clay, and the silver, and the gold pieces. And he says the great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and its interpretation is worthy. All right, now, so that's the Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the image. Now then, let's look at some lessons from Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the giant statue. Lesson number one, the glory and the power which earthly kings possess and their dominion in this world right now that may be very impressive to us. Where did it come from? It is given by God. Nebuchadnezzar was given this authority and power and glory in his kingdom. God gave it to him. I don't care how powerful and how amazing and extraordinary a king or his kingdom may be in this world, it came from God. There is a kingdom that rules over all. That's the teaching of the book of Daniel. Lesson number two. Earthly kingdoms, even the greatest and the most powerful, are inevitably temporary and transient. No, but not the United States of America. Yes, it is. All the earthly kingdoms are temporary and transient. All of them think they're going to last forever, but none of them do. But there is one that is coming that will last forever. Okay, I saw an interview with Dr. Ben Carson on the Kelly Files this last Wednesday night, late at night. I was sitting there and all of a sudden came on. Some of you remember he's the outstanding neurosurgeon. He's retired. Young guy to be retired. But anyway, he declined a speaking engagement at Johns Hopkins because of the controversy over his views about same-sex marriage. He was against same-sex marriage, and so you know how these universities are, the liberal universities, they rejected him, and they had a great upheaval. And so he stepped down and said he was going to speak there. So that's where he's kind of famous. But here's what he said on this interview. I ran it back and got it on my computer and copied it down. He said this, he's talking about the United States today, our nation. He said, this is an exceptional nation. And it happens to be the pinnacle nation in the world. It's not the first one, not the first nation to be a pinnacle nation, in other words. He says, there have been others before, Egypt, Greece, Rome, Babylonia, Great Britain, Spain, all pinnacle nations. All of them were going to be there forever. All went down the tubes. What happened in each case? They became enamored of sports, entertainment, lifestyles of the rich and famous, and they tolerated political corruption. They lost their moral compass. They lost their vision. These are all the things that are happening to us. Everybody has to say amen to that. Okay, third lesson from Nebuchadnezzar. Ultimately, the kingdom of God will destroy all other earthly kingdoms, and his kingdom will never become corrupt. Corruption will never creep in one scandal after another scandal after another scandal towards the end of his time as president. That will not happen to King Jesus. There will be no corruption. Next, we go to Daniel chapter 3, and we look at Nebuchadnezzar and another event in his life, and this is about the fiery furnace. Most of you know about, you've heard the story if you didn't read the Bible. But in Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, it is introduced. Let's look at that. Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. Now you say, well, how can he do one stupid thing after another? Well, Pharaoh did the same thing, and we've got a few examples in our own time, leaders who do the same thing. They're not all that bright. So King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 90 feet wide, or 9 feet wide. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, the prefects, the governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other providential officials to come to the dedication of the image that he held up, that he set up. So the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that the king Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. And then the herald loudly proclaimed, this is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, pipes, and all other kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace. So that's the situation. Everyone was commanded to bow down and worship this image that Nebuchadnezzar had constructed. Well, guess what? There were some Jews among them, one of which was Daniel and his friends. And Daniel had what we call the Ten Commandments. And it seems like to me one of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not make any graven image, not bow down to any graven image. And so therefore, Daniel was bound not to pray to this image or to bow down to it. Then in Daniel 3, starting in verse 19, it talks about, well, first of all, let's go on to verse 8. Daniel 3, verse 8. I have to read a lot of this because of the historical context. Verse 8 says, at this time, some of the astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said in verse 12 to the king, to Nebuchadnezzar, there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They don't serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you've set up. So it says in verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar was furious. It says, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and he held them accountable for what they were doing and the fact that they weren't worshiping his image and so forth. And he says, I'm going to have you thrown into a fiery furnace. And he says, what God? In verse 15, he says, what God will be able to rescue you from my hand when I have you thrown into the furnace? And then the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in verse 17, said, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But, verse 18, even if he does not, we will not worship, we will not serve your gods or worship the image that you have set up. And then it talks about how Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was furious because these young men were standing in front of him, telling they weren't going to bow down. And so he ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual, we're told in verse 19. And then it says in verse 21, so these men, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, says these men wearing these robes and trousers, turbans, and their other clothes were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. It says the king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell down into the blazing furnace. And the rest of the story, verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement. And he asked his advisors, weren't there 3 that we tied up and threw into the furnace? And they replied, certainly, O king. And he said, look, I see 4 men walking about in the fire, unbound, unfed, unharmed, and the 4th one looks like a son of the gods. And that's interesting. Someone appears to in the fiery furnace who looks like a son of God. I wonder who that could be. What did Jesus say when you go through the fiery trials, I will be with you. This is literal here. And that passage in Isaiah, when you go through the waters, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you go through the fires, you will not be burned. And so here we have a literal example. So, 26, verse 26 says, Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the burning furnace. And he shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here. Interesting, he knew about their God. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. And they saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was not even a smell of smoke on them. And then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Fickle? Huh? Fickle? Who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, get this from King Nebuchadnezzar, little change of tune. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut into pieces and their houses turned into piles of rubble. No other god can save in this way. And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon and so forth. All right, so here's the story of the fiery furnace. True story again under true king Nebuchadnezzar. So a few lessons we could note here too about what happened in the fiery furnace. First lesson is you can expect the rulers of this world to be arrogant, self-absorbed, and fickle. We don't know any like that, do we? Nothing new. But it's not going to go on forever. You know, there's going to be an end. Second lesson, normally they're more concerned with gaining worship and adoration for themselves than in honoring God. Nothing new under the sun. But it's going to come to an end. These men will be accountable. Don't fall for it. Don't buy into it. Don't be satisfied and comfortable in their kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. The kingdom of God. Get in now before it's too late. That's the message here. All right. Next dream we want to talk about with Nebuchadnezzar is his dream of a giant tree. Nebuchadnezzar had a lot of interesting dreams. And this one is in Daniel chapter 4. So look over in Daniel chapter 4 with me now. And in verses 4 and 5, it tells about the dream and Nebuchadnezzar saw a giant tree, that is. It grew to very large so that its top, it says, touched the sky. This giant tree in his dream was visible, it says, to all the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful. It bore abundant fruit. And on it was food for all. It fed and provided for all. Some kingdom that was feeding everybody and providing for everybody. And we don't see anything like that today. The beasts of the field found shelter under it, and every creature was fed by it. Now, look in verses 13 to 17. Again, we have to read some, but follow with me. You know, this is good exercise for you. You know, you shouldn't be watching television so much. You know. In the visions, I saw while lying in bed, says the king, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. This is not just a off-the-wall dream, the common dream that everybody has. This is unusual. And it goes on and says, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict. And get this now. So that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. All right, that's the dream. Now then, let's hear Daniel's interpretation. Your Bibles are open, right? You've got to have your Bibles open. You've got to be taking notes. That's why I gave you an outline today. And you guys, anybody that's nodding out there, I've got the deacons, they've got big sticks. Okay. Daniel 4:24. This is his interpretation. It says, this is the interpretation, Your Majesty. And this is the decree the Most High has issued against my Lord the King. You will be driven away from the people and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by, that's 7 years will pass by for you until you acknowledge, look at this, here's the reason for the judgment on the king. He says, 7 years will pass by until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms on earth and that he gives them to anyone he wishes. And the command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. And it may be that even then your prosperity will continue. Then we continue on in Daniel 4:28, over to Daniel 4:28. And it says, 12 months later, here's the fulfillment of the dream. 12 months later, verse 28, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar walking on the palace roof, he said, is not this the great Babylon that I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Fickle, all over the map, unpredictable, arrogant, pompous king. Then the scripture goes on and says, even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and you will live like the wild animals. You will eat grass like an ox. 7 years will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Then it says immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and he ate grass like an ox and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like feathers on an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. So here we have, I just go on as I can on the internet, but here's some artist's conception of the insanity of Nebuchadnezzar on the bottom there during those 7 years. Then in Daniel 4:34, we read, at the end of that time, Nebuchadnezzar raised my eyes. This is Nebuchadnezzar now in a royal decree writing. At the end of this time of my insanity, he's saying, I raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. And then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. And look at the words of the king. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand and say, what are you doing? And then at the same time, my sanity was restored. My honor and splendor were given and so forth. He says at the beginning, at the end of that verse, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. I would hope he would say that. A few words that may be interesting to you, or interesting to me, about Nebuchadnezzar's insanity, this period of 7 years of insanity. There's an article, again, in the Ancient History Encyclopedia, which is a secular document, about Nebuchadnezzar. And it mentions the fact that this secular article mentions that he was survived an apparent seven-year bout with insanity. So even a secular document mentions this. And also, if you go to the Wikipedia on your internet as well and look up Nebuchadnezzar, it mentions a bout of insanity that he had. It also mentions that the Dead Sea Scrolls mention a man called Nabonidus, and he was a king of Babylon, and it says that he was smitten by God with a fever for 7 years of his reign while his son Belshazzar ruled. Well, guess what Nebuchadnezzar's son's name was? Belshazzar. We'll see that in a minute here. So apparently this Nabonidus was actually Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe after his insanity he took a new name, I don't know. But anyway, it mentions his 7 years of his reign. It says he was smitten by God with a fever for 7 years in the Wikipedia article. So I mention that because this is, again, a secular document confirming the actual reality of these people, their places, and who they were, and even the fact of his insanity for a period of years. Now, some lessons we need to learn from this particular episode that Nebuchadnezzar experienced. Lesson number one, God is able to control the thoughts of the most powerful kings and rulers. He caused Nebuchadnezzar to have dreams that he designed to communicate specific truths. Lesson number two, the dreams he caused Nebuchadnezzar to have revealed his sovereign control over the events of the future history of this world. Because, of course, God was foretelling in the image, for example, the future kingdoms that were going to come and how long they would last and how they would fall and so forth. But they're all under his power and authority. God lets the king know this. Lesson number three, the humiliating experience of Nebuchadnezzar, in other words, his seven-year period of insanity, demonstrates that even such powerful men in the history of this world are like pawns on a chessboard for God. See, sometimes we get carried away and we're fearful even of earthly rulers and kings and kingdoms and what's going to happen as a result of laws they pass and all that. God wants the Christian to know he's bigger than all of that. And if you're in his kingdom, Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship is in heaven, then you're God's child, you're God's kid, and he is in control. He's sovereign over all matters. And if you're not trusting in men and these earthly kingdoms, and you're trusting in God, then you're ready for Christ to come. All right, now then, this takes us to the second example. And the first one was Nebuchadnezzar. Second example is Belshazzar. And Belshazzar, as I said a minute ago, was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the next king over Babylon. And you read about him in Daniel chapter 5. So turn over to Daniel chapter 5. And we read about Nebuchadnezzar's son. After Nebuchadnezzar is off the scene, here's his son who's the next ruler in Babylon. And in Daniel 5:1, it says, King Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. And while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink wine from them. And so they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. Belshazzar wasn't paying any attention when his father went through all these things. Or he didn't really care, that's the thing. And again, they had their own gods. Goes on and says, suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was frightened. That is, he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. So here's a new king. And we don't read much about him because this is it. This is the whole story about him right here. But It says in verse 18, in chapter 5, verse 18, none of the wise men could interpret the writing on the wall. And of course, guess who did? They brought Daniel. And Daniel comes in and God enables him to interpret the handwriting on the wall for the king. And here's what Daniel says, verse 18. He says, "Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor." Verse 21 says, He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. And he lived with the wild donkeys and he ate grass like an ox. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kings of the earth and he sets over them whoever he wishes. But in verse 22, Daniel says to Belshazzar, "But you, O Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this." Look here. Even though you knew all of this, and you saw your father go through all this, you still haven't humbled yourself and acknowledged the sovereignty of God. It's the same today, boys and girls, all over the world. The God of creation is known by the things that are made. It's so obvious. God's going to judge him just for that, if nothing else. That's what it says in Romans 1. Well, anyway, he says, instead of listening, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines drank wine from them, and you praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. And he says, this is the inscription that was written. Here's an interpretation. Many, many, tekel, parson. Here is what these words mean. Many. God has numbered the days of your reign and he's brought it to an end. Tekel. You have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Peres. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And verse 30 says, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at age 62. There's the story, the brief story of Belshazzar. Now, a couple lessons about Belshazzar. Like Belshazzar, and this sounds like Pharaoh of old as well, human rulers of this world quickly ignore and forget the lessons that God has given. And they strike out in new directions of their own, making laws and so forth that are wicked and immoral, in complete defiance of the Most High God and of His warnings. So it's not anything new. Second lesson, even though they may seem to flourish for a season, and they do. I mean, Hitler's flourished. Mussolini's flourished, you know. Wicked kings flourished. Even though they may seem to flourish for a season, the arrogant rulers of this world will ultimately be judged for their rebellion and defiance of the Most High God. One final example. Third example. And then we're done. And this first lesson in the series is a little heavy stuff, isn't it? But it's good stuff too, right? It's real. It's truth, isn't it? It's reality. And it's the doctrine God wants us to have, and the understanding about God and His kingdom that rules over all, and to know what Jesus meant when he said, you better seek first the kingdom. You better get in now while the getting's good. Because the time's going to come when it's too late. And don't be deceived. Because they that do these other things and go the other route will not inherit the kingdom. Okay? So the last example here is Darius the Mede. He took over the kingdom when he deposed Belshazzar. And you read about him in Daniel chapter 6. So look over to Daniel 6 right now. And in the first part of the sixth chapter, Daniel and his friends are refusing to bow the knee to Darius. Daniel gets appointed by Darius in the new kingdom. He takes, like Nebuchadnezzar did, he takes some of the wise men from the kingdom he conquered and he put them in his own court of wise men. So Daniel was placed there. And Daniel, of course, immediately skyrocketed in importance and in prominence. So the scripture says that some of the other satraps and administrators got jealous of Daniel, and so they contrived a trap. And their trap was they told the king that they should have a period of 30 days when everyone in the kingdom prays to no one but to you, the great King Darius. This is emperor worship. Same thing in Rome and throughout history. These kings of the world are arrogant, pompous, and they want you to worship them, you see. So no different back then. So anyway, so they said, we're going to have a period of 30 days, O king, when everybody in the kingdom can only worship you, and anyone who does anything else will be punished. And so the king makes a decree, I'm going to throw them in a lion's den if they don't obey this decree. Anyway, Daniel 6, verse 10. You're with me, right? I hope so. Daniel 6, verse 10. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows were open toward Jerusalem, and three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Now, Daniel, were you listening? Were you paying attention? This is Daniel 6:10 here. The king just said he's going to throw someone in the lion's den if they do these things. And yet, in spite of that, Daniel goes home. He goes to his room where the window is open and everyone can see him. And he prays to his God three times a day, his God, not bowing down before Darius, the king, according to his decree, but doing what he had done all along. And by the way, this is called civil disobedience. Are you with me? Some people think Christians should never disobey. And I'm telling you, well, I'll go into this in a minute, but Romans 13 says we're supposed to obey the laws of the rule over us in these nations in this world. We're supposed to be good citizens. But when those laws contradict the law of God or God Himself, we must practice civil disobedience, even if it means you're going to be thrown into the lion's den. You with me? That's the message here. All right. So anyway, as a result of their civil disobedience, they're thrown into the lion's den. But as we know, and I don't need to go into a lot of this, you know what happened in the lion's den. Daniel, by the way, I thought of this. You know what Daniel was probably doing in the lion's den? Brighten things up a little here. It's all gloomy. I thought about this week in my meditations. I came up with two things. My wife, this guy. One thing, I think he probably had scrolls with him and spent some time reading between the lions, wouldn't you think? Just a thought. I don't know that for sure. It's not in the scripture. And then he might have done a little lion dancing. That's possible. Anyway, he wasn't intimidated by the lions, I know. Yes. Well, anyway, Daniel was vindicated. And there was a miraculous deliverance from the lions of court. And then it says in Daniel 6:24, those who had falsely accused Daniel, they themselves were thrown to the lion's den. I don't think the lions were so good to them. Now look at Daniel 6:25, the king. It says, then King Darius wrote to all the nations, here's a royal decree, and the peoples of every language on the earth, and he says, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. Boy, quick change, huh? For he is the living God. This is Darius. For he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. His rescuers, he rescues and saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and in the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. All right, so finally here, few lessons from the experience in the lion's den and about King Darius. Lesson number one. Although Christians are generally, as I said a while ago, to be subject to the human government powers, because it says so in Romans 13:1, Christians were supposed to be in subjection to the powers that be because they're ordained by God. But there are times when it's inappropriate, it's even sinful to submit. Don't you think if Daniel would have bowed down to that image, that was sinful? You think so? I do too. And that's the same thing. Take the issue of abortion or whatever you want to take today. Another example. If women feel that they should do this because it's the stamp of approval has been put on it by the public and so forth, and yet God forbids the taking of innocent human life and the shedding of innocent blood, and they go ahead and do it anyway, they violate the law of God, a higher law. And if they pass laws like that, it's wrong to pass those kind of laws that allow that kind of things. So there are times when unjust and immoral civil laws must be disobeyed by Christians regardless of the penalty. Large financial penalties, fines, time in jail, prison, maybe even martyrdom. And in the United States, we've gotten off easy, but who knows where we're going to wind up. Second lesson. However, kingdoms live by faith and not by sight. We know that there is a higher law, that is, that there is a greater kingdom, which will ultimately prevail over all the kingdoms of this world, and that we are citizens in that kingdom. Lesson number three. We must not be surprised when the rulers of this world, the prime ministers, the presidents, and so forth, have such a fickle manner, at one moment showing honor to the true God, and then the next minute issuing decrees that are in direct violation of the laws of God and that show deliberate defiance and rebellion. But again, summarize with me. Seek first the kingdom and His righteousness, which means, is another way of saying, get in now and make it the top priority in your life. Because if you're not in, don't be deceived. They who do otherwise will not inherit the kingdom. And when Jesus comes and the eternal kingdom is established, all the kings and kingdoms of this world will be destroyed and blown away, literally. Any questions? We know everything, don't we? Yeah, I'm not going to let you ask questions. Let's bow and pray. At least not here. You can ask me later. Gracious Father, we do come before you now as we think of these profound truths about the kingdom of God that we've discussed this morning. Again, I pray that your Spirit would use these to illuminate the minds and hearts of the people who've come this morning to hear the preaching, teaching of your word. Lord, use them to move our hearts to appreciate your sovereignty and your grandeur and your majesty. Help us, Lord, to appreciate your eternal kingdom and help us to recognize that we need to be a part of it. Then help us to remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so all who want to be a part of that eternal kingdom need to come to the King, who is also the Savior, who came into this world and became one of us, to die on a cross of Calvary, amazingly, to be spit upon and beaten and have the whiskers plucked out of his beard by lowly creatures like this on the earth. All so that he could take our place and bear our sins in his body on the cross and make the way of salvation open to us. And the way of salvation you've made known in your word clearly, Lord, is not through obedience to the Ten Commandments, although they express your will, but we cannot keep them perfectly and we cannot be perfect in ourselves. We're thankful the Scripture says that as a father delights in his children, so the Lord delights in those who fear him. And it says, you do not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. But because of Christ, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. And you remember our frames. You know that we are just creatures of dust. So you are merciful God, even though we're a part, Lord, by birth of this evil, wicked world that we live in. You provide the way of salvation, believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, accepting the reality of the gospel truth that the Son of God is coming to the world and that He came specifically to die on the cross of Calvary for our sins to be the Savior of the world. That's why John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus. And then you've told us, Lord, that if we will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be saved. And it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to your mercy that you save us. So I'm praying that any who are here today apart from a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not, they may have been thinking they're Christians, they may have been thinking they're in the kingdom of God, but now they realize perhaps they're not. That even now you'll help them to see the way of redemption you've given when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And then Jesus also said, he that comes to me, anyone who comes to me at all, and who wants to embrace me as Savior and Lord, and believe upon the work of redemption I did on the cross, I will in no wise cast out. I will in no wise reject them. I will in no wise turn them away. So even today, Lord, I pray that in their hearts, best they know how, anybody who's here today who doesn't have the saving knowledge of Christ and is not a member of the kingdom of God, may they today trust in Jesus and experience the genuine salvation that's in Him. May they know then, Lord, and have the assurance they've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, who rules over the rest of the whole world. They've been taken out of that kingdom and they've been placed into the kingdom of your dear Son, which is the eternal kingdom which will live forever and ever. And we give you the praise for this. We ask it in the strong name of our own Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.